Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, then you have an opportunity in the coming hour to converse with myself and our listeners. The format is, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related thereunto, or on the other hand, if you have a disagreement with the host, maybe you're a Christian with a different point of view, maybe you're not even a Christian, and therefore you have a very radically different point of view, you're welcome to call, express your opinion, defend it, we can discuss it, and in other words, we can have an open forum here to discuss things of importance. And to my mind, things of importance, at least the things of greatest importance, are the things that are eternal, and that's why we have made our general subject the subject of Christ and the Bible. But there's a lot of variations of Christian belief, and there's a lot of subjects of interest to Christians that are not maybe directly related to some biblical passage. You feel free to bring up anything of interest to you in these general categories. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. One announcement before I go to the phones, and that is that tomorrow is Saturday. We will not be broadcasting, but I will be speaking in Las Vegas, Nevada, in two different locations, both tomorrow. One is at 1 in the afternoon, and the other is at 6 in the evening. Now, at 1 in the afternoon, I'll be in a home gathering with some listeners and friends who have asked me to come, and we're going to hold an open Bible discussion, sort of like this radio show. Questions from the Bible, discussion about them. I don't know how long that'll go. I got a feeling it could go 2 or 3 hours, perhaps, but that's at 1 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. And there's a phone number you can call for directions, which I will give you. And then in the evening tomorrow, I have a debate going on with Tommy Bertoli. Tommy and I debated several weeks ago on the subject of eternal security. We'll be debating this time on the subject of Israel. Is Israel still God's chosen people? Is there a future for Israel? Or has something changed since Jesus came? That's what we'll be discussing. The general label of the topic is replacement theology. Has the church replaced Israel? And that is tomorrow night at 6. Tommy Bertoli, of course, is a broadcaster on the same station that our Las Vegas listeners are listening to right now, KKVV. And he's also a pastor in Las Vegas. We'll be having the debate, I think, at his church. And so if you're interested in either or both of those gatherings, feel free to join us. They're open to the public. Now, if you're interested in the 1 o'clock in the afternoon gathering tomorrow, here's a phone number you can call for directions. Of course, it's area code 702. Then the number is, you'll be calling a man named Tom, and his number is 236-6770. That's 236-6770. That's for the afternoon meeting. If you're interested in information about the debate at 6 o'clock tomorrow evening, you can call Joe, again at area code 702, and the number is 564-5627. That's Joe at 564-5627. If you were not able to write those numbers down but you want them, you can find them at my website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you click the link that says announcements, you'll find not only those phone numbers, you'll actually find the addresses. You can map quest them if you want to and just show up tomorrow. Look forward to seeing many of you at that time. Let's talk to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Before I put him on, I just want to say there are probably two callers who have been calling me for 15 years or more on the air. And one of them is our friend Tom from Monterey, the Roman Catholic. And the other is Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, welcome. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, you got me?
Yeah, it took a moment for your line to activate, but you're there now.
Hey, so those debates with Tom Bertoli, whatever his name is, are they recorded anywhere, Steve? Can we hear them?
Yeah. Sure. I just found out that they're posted. I think it's at Tommy's own website.
Okay.
Now, the links to it can be, you go to the Bible Forum sometimes, don't you?
Yes.
Our Bible Forum?
Yes. Yeah.
There is a thread there. I think the thread is entitled The Eternal Security Debate with Tommy Bertoli or something like that.
Okay.
And our friend Darren from Houston has put the links to those audio files there.
They're under radio? Did you say under radio show topics or something else?
You know, that's a good question.
I'm fine.
Okay. I don't remember. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I want you to tell me, Steve, if I'm a wicked man, okay? Well, I know I am, but, you know.
Okay.
All right. And I'm telling you, I'm conflicted on this point because the Bible makes me conflicted, and maybe you can straighten this out for me.
Okay.
When Michael Jackson died, what was your first thought?
Well, my first thought was we've lost another celebrity on the same day as Farrah Fawcett.
Yeah. My first thought was good, another pedophile off the street. Is that wicked?
It might be. The man was never actually convicted. Of course, neither was O.J. Simpson.
Yeah.
But, you know, I mean, I don't know for sure that he was a pedophile. He kind of seems guilty, to tell you the truth, but I'd rather not. You know, it says in the Old Testament that a man can't be convicted of a crime except by two eyewitnesses. And I don't know if there are two eyewitnesses that have come forward and found him guilty. So, I mean, if he is a pedophile, if he was, then I guess the world is a safer place for children now that he's gone. But I'm not 100% sure that he was guilty, and so it was not my
okay.
It was not my thought.
And,
no.
And this leads to my next question. I want to give an example after just to see what you think. okay, because I read it. You know, what should our attitude, like Hitler dies, you know, a Stalin dies. I mean, because you find in the Old Testament, like, for instance, off the top, Psalm 52,
mm-hmm.
Psalm 58, where the psalmist talks about rejoicing, even
right.
laughing at the destruction of the wicked.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, is that a healthy, right attitude for Christians?
Apparently, it is.
What do you mean, apparently?
I mean, well, if you read the book of Revelation, when Babylon falls,
right.
all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or of all the inhabitants of heaven, are instructed to rejoice and be glad because she's fallen. You know,
yes.
there's. You say you're conflicted, and that's exactly how we should be. There should be two conflicting emotions in us. On the one hand, relief that justice has been done in a way, and that some of the sum total of evil in the world has been reduced. That's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
But in thinking about the perpetrator who died. I mean, God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his evil ways and live. And I think if God is not happy about it entirely, then we shouldn't be entirely happy about it either. I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, it's sort of like, I mean, we're not one-dimensional people, you know. We can have various emotions in tension at the same time. And I think God is not one-dimensional. I think that he has sorrow and gladness at different levels. You know, the Bible says that we, even in our trials, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Right.
And yet that doesn't mean we're laughing. You know, there's a place where we're happy in Jesus. We're glad and thankful to be saved. There's another place where we're in pain and where we see people around us we care for suffering, and that's sad. So we're people who aren't we're not shallow, you know.
Right.
We have a mixture of emotions that war within us.
Yeah. Okay. I want to bring this down to a particular case in Connecticut. I don't know if you guys heard about it, but it made national news. It was pretty. The fellow's name is Dr. Pettit, and from all accounts, he's a very devout Protestant Catholic. Okay. I mean, excuse me. He's a very devout Protestant. He's not a Catholic.
Okay. Yeah.
He goes to like an independent, you know, evangelical church. Very well known in his community, a great guy, helped a lot of people. Okay, 2 years ago, two convicts, they were on parole. They break into his house. They beat him almost to death. They tie him up in the cellar. They rape and murder his two young daughters and his wife, and they burn him alive, right? As they're walking out of the house, these two convicts, of course, they figured the father's now going to die with them in the flames. Somehow the cops got wind of it. They were there to catch him coming out of the house. This is 2 years ago. These guys haven't gone to trial. Anyways, in the meantime, the state of Connecticut, the legislature, is trying to stop the death penalty, right? And he is, as a Christian now, fighting to keep the death penalty instated here in Connecticut. Now, a lot of people may question his Christian witness because he wants to see the death penalty remain, and he does have a vested interest, and I'm not sure if I know his motives. Is he doing, you know, so what would you think about something like that?
Well, I think I think the Bible teaches, the New Testament certainly does teach, that there are two domains. There's the domain of the government, the secular state, and there's the domain of the body of Christ, the Christian community. And the state is ordained by God to punish evildoers.
Right,
and of course,
I understand.
And the Bible makes it very clear that the only punishment of evildoers who are murderers, that is the only just punishment, is to take their life. And the Bible says, in fact, that God will not hold a land guiltless if it leaves innocent bloodshed unrequited. And therefore, and the Bible says there's no way that innocent blood, that a land can be atoned for the shedding of innocent blood, except by the blood of the murderer. So all of these things are biblical principles that apply to governments. Now, Christians,
right,
when asked their opinion about governmental policy, should agree with Scripture on that. Now, where I'm at is I don't believe that Christians necessarily are called to be in the role of executioners.
No, right.
And I believe that a man like that man he's a Christian, right?
Dr. Penn, yes.
Yeah. Okay. So if he's a Christian, I think he has to, in his own heart, forgive those men and extend forgiveness to them. But that doesn't mean that he believes they should be set free, because they're a danger to society at large.
That's a good point, Stephen. And you talked about this earlier this week, and I don't want to take up too much of your time, with somebody else about loving your enemies and stuff like that. What, in his case, would be extending forgiveness? I mean, if they see him, you know, going to our legislature and speaking, you know, for the death penalty, you know, people are going to take that. Well, he didn't forgive these people, you know. I mean, what would forgiveness look like in his
case? Okay, well, I think the main issue is whether God sees that he's forgiven him, because that's, we must forgive others so that God will forgive us, the Bible says.
You mean just holding no hatred? Is that what you mean by that? Or
I believe so. I believe that we should pray for those who abuse us,
right,
that we should do good to them and so forth. But doing good to a person, you have to do good to your neighbors, too.
Right.
I mean, and if there's a murderer or a couple of murderers running around at large, and you have the power to protect your neighbors for them by speaking up for justice in your community, then you're not a very loving person if you don't speak up for justice, if you don't do anything to protect your neighbors from these unrepentant homicidal maniacs, you know. So, I mean, there's a sense in which you have to say, well, as a citizen who's been called upon to speak to this issue, I will speak on the matter, according to what the government ought to do as an agency of the enforcement of justice. I myself will not seek to retaliate against these people. And if someone says, well, you know, you may say you're doing it for society, but we think you're doing it because you bear a secret malice toward these people.
Right.
Well, let people think that if they want to. You know, I had all kinds of people suspect my motives for various things I've done, and I know my motives were good. When my wife left and was going around slandering me, I went around defending myself. Now, people said, well, you sound too defensive. You should just let it go.
Right.
Well, in my mind, I wasn't defending myself so much. I'd been slandered before by people that I've remained silent about it.
Right.
But I felt that her slander was going to destroy the testimony of Christ through me.
Right.
Because, you know, if people believed what she was saying, well, then they wouldn't credit what I had to say as a minister.
Right.
And so, I mean, Paul said to Timothy that in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that although Paul's friends abandoned him when he stood on trial for his life before Nero, Paul said, I pray that God will not lay that that against them.
Right.
But then he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm.
Yeah, he was.
May God reward him according to his deeds.
Yeah.
Because he says, and you beware of him too, because he has greatly withstood our words. In other words, when people offended Paul personally,
yeah,
he wished them no harm and hoped God would not hold it against them. When someone was withstanding the scriptures and the gospel that Paul was preaching, Paul said, "Get him, God."
So then you don't, at least in principle, see a contradiction between forgiving in Dr. Pettis' case and him still advocating for the death penalty.
No, I don't. I think that a Christian can speak up for what is just,
mm-hmm,
without having a personal vendetta.
Right.
I mean, maybe it takes a mature Christian to do that.
Yeah.
Because a less mature Christian might not have the ability to be forgiving in his heart. But even if you're loving and gracious enough to forgive someone in your heart, you still have to ask, what is my civil responsibility as a Christian to my neighbors, to their safety? I mean, here are some men who've done things that the Bible says our land will not be atoned for their deeds without them being put to death. Okay.
Right.
Now, it's not my place to go put them to death. But if I'm asked what the government should do, I'm going to tell them what the government should do.
Yeah. Okay, I was just wondering because, you know, I mean, a lot of people question his faith. And, you know, to me, I don't see a big problem with it. There may be some idea of vendetta in it, too. Steve, I mean, I don't know. I mean, this was a very hard thing, and these were beautiful young girls and the mom, and they had a great family from all accounts, and they were very close, and... You know, but I'm sure, I mean, if he's really a Christian, he'll work through it, but I just, but okay, that's pretty much what I wanted to get your opinion on.
Yeah, I can't fault him.
No, and like I said, I don't know if it's a vendetta or not, or he just wants it. And the thing is, Steve, 2 years, they haven't brought these guys to trial, and they got them coming out of the house with all the tools they had and everything. It's like, you know, it's crazy. I mean, this state is just, and to me, that's justice denied almost.
It is. Yeah, Connecticut is crazy, but it's just a little ahead of the rest of the nation. California's crazy, too.
Oh, yeah, you guys are real crazy. Okay.
Yeah. All right, Jim.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Parrish from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have lines open for you also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to call, this number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Parrish, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm okay. Thanks.
I had a question about prayer. I was wondering, is there like a certain type of stance or body position that you have to be in when you pray to effectively be heard by God?
No. You can pray while you're standing in the shower or walking down the road. But there are... Let me put it this way. You can pray in any bodily posture you wish, but I do think that the position of your body in prayer can be significant. I remember in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis had one devil advising another devil in tempting a Christian to say, make him think that it doesn't matter what position he's in when he's praying. Now, of course, at one level, it doesn't matter. God will hear your prayers. He's not holding out for you to be on your face or on your knees when you pray. However, it does make a difference, I think, in your own attitude. Now, maybe I can only speak for myself, but I wouldn't be only speaking for myself because I know of other writers and Christians who've said this, but I'm not sure I can be speaking for everybody. But I know that when I'm on my knees or on my face praying,
uh-huh,
My attitude is different than when I'm just standing around leaning against a wall or driving down the street. I mean, when you bow down, there's a sense in which the position of your body is a humbling posture, and it can have a positive impact on your attitude, on humbling your attitude as well.
Yeah, now, I was wondering, like my husband and I, like we pray, and like we pray together. So sometimes, like we usually pray on our knees, and we always pray before we go to sleep. And one day, my husband, he was just laying on his side. I was like, hey, are you praying? And he was like, no, well, it doesn't really matter if I'm on my knees, God can hear me. So, like, it raised the question within me, like, well, do I always have to be on my knees, on my face when I pray? Does it really matter? Because I know when I go to church, like, everyone, we're just, like, you know, praying at the altar. Everyone's just, like, standing,
yeah,
hands up, like, you know, sign of submission with your hands up and stuff. So I was just wondering if it really mattered what bodily position you were in to be able, like, for your prayer to be effective.
In the Bible, there's many times when people fell on their faces to pray. Moses and Aaron fell down on their faces many times to pray and intercede for Israel. You know, the 24 elders in heaven fall on their faces, apparently, before God and worship him. There's many times in the Bible that people actually lie prostrate, which is just laying flat on your face as a posture of prayer. Other times, people stand or kneel. In fact, it's interesting, when Solomon was dedicating the temple in 1 Kings, he prayed a very long prayer. And at the beginning of his prayer, it says that Solomon stood and prayed thus. And then it gives his prayer. And at the end, it says, then Solomon got off his knees. So he was standing when he began, but he was on his knees before he was done. And so, I mean, there's precedent biblically for just about every possible position. It does seem to me, though, and you know, if this isn't true of you, then don't take it, don't apply it to yourself. But it seems to me that if I actually get on my knees before God, it changes my whole attitude, just because I don't get on my knees for anything else except to pray. And so it kind of puts your mind in a humbled, penitent kind of a attitude. And I read many years ago a book by William Law. In fact, I've read it more than once. It's called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And back in the 18th century, he was a Puritan writer of sorts. And he gave sort of a book with helps toward your devotional life. And he said, and I don't say anyone needs to follow this, I just thought it was an interesting suggestion. He said it's not even a bad idea not only to have a certain posture of your body, but even to have a certain place in the house which you set aside for prayer, because once you, in your mind, think of that as the place you're going to pray, then just going to that place helps you adopt a mentality of prayer more readily, because you associate that place. It's sort of like if you go to an altar at a church. You know, I mean, you could sit, you could stand in the restroom at the church and pray, but when you go to the altar, you kind of feel like you're going to where you meet with God, you know. Now, I believe you can meet with God anywhere you are and standing or lying in any position you want. But I think that, you know, when you're praying to an invisible God, all of the things you can do to help focus your attention on him and to avoid distraction and to put your mind in a state of prayerfulness, you know, if your bodily posture or the place, a certain place helps to, you know, it helps to encourage that attitude, then I'd be all for it.
Good. Thank you. That really answered my question, because, like, you know, like, I agree with what you're saying, because when I tried that, like, just laying on my side and, like, praying, but it just didn't feel right to me, because, like you said, like, I have a special place set aside, and I'm used to praying a certain way, so when I tried it a different way, it felt awkward. I mean, I agree, you can pray in any place. Like, I pray at work all the time, in my car, whenever God prompts me to pray, but, like, just, like, certain postures and positions to me, it just didn't feel right, so I wanted to know if it really mattered.
Yeah. Well, I think we need to remain flexible enough that if we can't get to a place that we associate, you know, with our devotions, or if we can't kneel because we're driving or because we're hanging by chains in a dungeon somewhere for our faith, that we can pray as readily in those places as at others. It's just that when we do have the luxury of bowing or going to some place that helps to put us in the right state of mind, I think it's helpful.
Yeah, and I also think, like, kneeling and bowing down, it's like a sign of surrender to God and, like, to his authority when we're praying, you know?
It's like raising your hands, and, yeah. The Bible recommends that.
That's good. All right, thank you.
Okay, Parrish, thank you for your call.
All right, bye.
Bye now. Well, we're about halfway through the program, and our lines have just cleared. If you'd like to be on the program today, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. I have no shortage of questions people have written in I can take. I usually only take those between calls at times like this where there are no calls. But if you want to get in, you'll even preempt the written questions. The number, 1-800-438-5090. For those who tuned in a little late, I want to remind you, or just say again, that I will be speaking in Las Vegas this weekend, tomorrow actually, in two locations on the same day. 1 o'clock in the afternoon is one of the locations, and 6 o'clock in the evening, the other. The evening meeting is a debate I'll be having with Pastor Tommy Bertoli on the status of Israel. And that debate is at 6 o'clock. It's held at the church where Tommy pastors. You can call for information about that debate. You can call Joe at 564-5627. That's 564-5627 if you want information about the debate. Or you can just find it, information at our website. The 1 o'clock in the afternoon meeting is in a home, and it's an open Bible discussion. If you want directions to that 1 o'clock meeting, you can call Tom at 236-6770. That's 236-6770, and Tom will be glad, I'm sure, to give you directions there. If you don't want to call, but you just want to show up at those places, you can find the addresses at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and click the link that says announcements. You'll find all you need to know about these gatherings and others. Let's talk next to Dwayne from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Dwayne. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, are you going to record that debate that you're having coming up?
You know, I will not be recording, but they will be, I'm sure. They recorded the last one we did a few weeks ago, and it took a while, but it's now available to see it, to hear it on the Internet. And I'm sure they'll do the same thing with this one.
So that would be on your website then once it's available?
We'll try to get up there, yeah.
Yeah, because that would be handy. I'm certainly interested in that subject. I'm wondering what you think of modern-day prophets, if you think there's any validity to that or not.
First of all, I do believe in the gift of prophecy, but to me that's not the same thing as believing in modern-day prophets. You might think, well, if someone has the gift of prophecy, doesn't that make them a prophet? Paul didn't think so. Paul said, you may all prophesy, but he said, are all prophets? And he meant, no, they're not all prophets. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? He asked, meaning, no, they're not. So not everyone is a prophet, but you might all prophesy. So apparently there are people who can prophesy who aren't necessarily prophets. I do believe there is such a thing as the legitimate gift of prophecy today, but I don't know if there are people who hold the office of prophet. I have not met them if they do exist, and I have been, for the past 40 years, immersed in the international charismatic movement. And I've, of course, met many people who claim to be prophets or who other people said they're prophets and so forth. But as far as biblical qualifications, I have not been impressed with much of anyone I've met. There may be one or two people that might have a credible claim. But I'm afraid that a lot of people claim to be prophets who aren't. And so my own idea is I'll just judge all the prophecies I hear and not worry about whether the person is a real prophet or not. I'll just see if the prophecy they gave is a real prophecy or not.
So you know, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit showing us things to come. And do you think that's a gift that people have today, that they actually are able to know what's coming in the future through the Holy Spirit?
Well, I haven't seen much of that in modern times, but I would have no reason to rule it out. In the New Testament, we do find in the book of Acts prophets like Agabus who did predict things that were to come and were correct in their predictions. And there's no reason to believe that such abilities have been taken from the church. I mean, there's no reference to God taking away these gifts from the church. And therefore, and by the way, I have known of cases in modern history, I mean, before my time, but not too long ago, of instances where apparently such prophecies have been given and have come true. And there probably have been some in my own time that I'm forgetting about, but I don't see much of it. I don't see much, and I don't put a lot of credence in a person who prophesies the future unless I have, on other grounds, strong reasons to trust their their gifting. Because I've seen an awful lot of people think they're prophesying the future and been wrong. You know, in particular, prophesying earthquakes and things like that on certain days, which, of course, never happened on the days they predicted it. So I think that a lot of times Christians have a strong feeling that something's going to happen, and they credit that feeling as being a revelation from God. Apparently, much too easily they do that.
Have you ever heard of Steve Lytle? He's written a book called Exodus 2.
I've heard of the book Exodus 2. I didn't remember his name.
It's kind of an interesting book. It was written, when was it written? I think around 1983. And he talks about the Russian exodus and how God spoke to him to go to Russia and some of his experiences that he had there. And it's pretty obvious that an exodus did take place out of Russia back to Israel.
Uh-huh.
And so I'm just, you know, when I look at things like that, in relation, you know, if God was involved in that and it wasn't his imagination, and the fact that it did take place, you know, what is the role of God involving Israel today kind of thing? Because it seems like when you look at the Six-Day War and some other things that have taken place and some of the experiences with people involved there, that there is something supernatural going on with the nation of Israel.
Yeah, and I think that's true. And I think there have been supernatural things that have gone on in Cambodia and in Russia and in America and in lots of other places, too. The question is, do these supernatural occurrences tell us anything about what God has prophesied about Israel? And that's, for one thing, all the things I've seen that have occurred with the modern nation of Israel, which seem like they could really be instances of God's intervention, I'm willing to believe those are God's intervention. But it's a different question. Is there any prophecy in the Bible that said these things would happen? In other words, is this fulfilling some prophecy or not? The book The Light and the Glory, which was written back in the, I think, late 90s or early 80s, documented that Christopher Columbus felt like he was guided by the Holy Spirit to in his discovery of America and things like that, which may be so. Maybe he was. And if I said, well, God was in that, I would not be saying, and it was prophesied in Jeremiah that Columbus would find America, too. I mean, the point is, there are lots of things God has done in modern history. And some of them, I don't think any of them were prophesied in Scripture. I don't think anything that's happening right now was prophesied in the Bible. But I do think that God has always been active in history, and so we can point to things like that. That God would cause or inspire Jews to go from Russia to Israel is not unthinkable if there's some reason for them to be there. Maybe it's a safer place for them. I'm not sure that it is, because it doesn't seem very safe over there. But, you know, I'm willing to see God's hand in anything that happens in Israel or any other country that God may be doing something in. But the question of whether that means the Jews are God's, chosen people, it wouldn't prove that any more than saying that the Armenians were God's chosen people when he gave a prophetic warning to them to escape to America before the Turks came and slaughtered them. And about half of the population of Armenia fled to America, to Los Angeles, and then the Turks came and slaughtered the other half that didn't go. And so, I mean, I would say that the prophecy that was given telling them to flee was from God. And I believe that would mean that God was working in Armenia at that time, but that doesn't mean the Armenian race is a chosen people.
Right. You made an interesting statement about the New Testament and how the disciples, the apostles, used some of the Old Testament scriptures in a way that seemed to be maybe kind of a spiritualizing some of those things.
Yep.
And I'm wondering I don't know if you're familiar with a guy named Perry Stone, but he talks about cycles kind of repeating in history where things kind of happen over and over, and he kind of relates that to the Bible. But I'm wondering if there are scriptures like in that Exodus 2 book, talking about the Russians leaving, he quotes a lot of scriptures that he thinks related, that were in the Old Testament that related to that current exodus out of Russia. And I'm wondering if, you know, if there is some license because of the New Testament, the way scriptures are used, to do that with some of those scriptures, where there may have been an exact fulfillment in history, but maybe history is repeating itself, and maybe those verses still apply to events yet future, even though they may have applied to something that happened in the past.
Well, there is the possibility that a scripture may have a double fulfillment, but we'd have no way of knowing it unless God told us so. And, you know, there are double fulfillments of prophecies that are identified for us, Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Old Testament times, and they were fulfilled in another sense in the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us so. But without God telling us that there's going to be a second fulfillment, we wouldn't know that that was going to be the case.
Well, I guess that kind of takes me back to the first question about the
prophets,
knowing the future and you know, the Lord showing them that those scriptures apply to something yet future and not just the past.
Well, you know, when it comes to people predicting the future, I listen with only limited interest, because even if they are right, I don't feel very much need to know the future. I just need to know what God wants me to do now. And I've lost interest many decades ago in having a program for the future settled in my mind. I mean, if God does remarkable things in Israel, or even if Israel gets nuked and disappears, you know, because Iran nukes them, I don't know what's going to happen. And I'd be very sad, you know, if Israel was nuked, to tell you the truth. But I mean, I don't know whether that's going to happen or not. Or maybe Iran will try to nuke them and God will supernaturally stop it. I'll just wait and see. My position about the future is I can wait. I can wait until it happens to know about it, unless there's something I'm supposed to do about it. I mean, if God says, okay, there's going to be, you know, Santa Cruz is going to be nuked, and therefore all Christians need to flee to Nevada. Well, I'd like to know if that's a true prophecy or not. But anything about Israel, is kind of, unless I'm in Israel, it's not going to have much to do with me, frankly.
Maybe you can help me out a little bit. I'm trying to understand the amillennial position. And so can you describe what the millennium is in from that position? I mean, are we in...
Yeah, from the standpoint of amillennialism, the 1,000 years represents the period of time between the first and second comings of Christ.
Okay, so we are in technically in the millennium now.
That's right.
Okay. And so,
if you'd like to know how all those verses are harmonized with that position, I can't do that right now, but I could certainly direct you to my lectures on the subject that are free. You can download them from the website, and I go into every detail. I leave no scripture out that's relevant.
Which series is that?
It's called When Shall These Things Be? And so if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com,
right,
and you click on the link that says Topical Lectures,
mm-hmm,
you scroll down, you'll find a series called When Shall These Things Be? And you can tell by the titles of the lectures which ones are about the millennium. And I definitely go verse by verse through Revelation 20 and all the relevant passages.
So what is your feeling about what believers should be doing, you know, given that position? You know, what is our, what should we be active?
We should be following the commands of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
That's what believers of all times are commanded to do. Most Christians don't do it very well. And sometimes they don't do it because they're too distracted with Bible prophecy and they're not reading the Sermon on the Mount like they should.
Right, right. Well, I'm looking forward to hearing your debate, because I think Israel is an interesting subject. And,
mm-hmm,
and
very interesting.
Certainly there's a lot of things to try to get a hold of in that whole subject.
Yeah. Well, brother, my lines are full. I'm going to have to take some more calls here.
Thank you very much.
Good talking to you, Duane.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Carolyn from Salinas. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you. I just have a simple question for you, I think.
Okay.
What is your Christian view on online dating? I'm a single Christian, and
uh-huh,
I've got a lot of people that are basically not Christians, but they're telling me that this is, you know, the way you date. And I don't know how I feel about that.
You know, it's a funny thing, because I was married for a lot of my adult life. And during that time, I had the luxury of being critical about ways that Christians meet other people with the object of marriage. And I remember even in my mind feeling kind of cynical, even about singles fellowships at churches. Because, I mean, I don't know, it just seemed like it was a place for people to go and scope out the opposite sex. But then I thought, well, what else should they do? I mean, how else are they going to find a mate? Are they going to wait at home and wait for the right person to knock on their door?
Right.
You know, I mean, non-Christians will go to parties or bars or places like that and meet the kind of people they're looking for. It seems to me like going to a Christian singles fellowship is the sensible way to meet Christian singles, unless you're going to hope to walk down the street and run into one of them. But now the online things, I've got my misgivings about them. But on the other hand, I can't object in principle to them, because if it's a Christian online dating thing, then presumably it's just like going to a singles fellowship and meeting. You know, if you live in an area where there are limited number of Christian singles your age that you're meeting, then, you know, those online dating things presumably gives you a larger circle.
Right. Yeah, I do happen to live in an area where there's not very many single Christians. And
right.
I don't go to the bars and I don't go to the single mm-hmm. things because I'm a Christian. But it's like you say, how long do you have to sit and wait at your door till somebody knocks on it? So.
Right, but there's also many cautions, because I have read that these online dating services, even sometimes the Christian ones, are just places where people are going looking for casual sex,
mm-hmm.
and I've had people tell me that they've met people on Christian dating websites that were in no sense Christian, or at least didn't have Christian standards,
mm-hmm.
and actually I think. You know, when you're not meeting someone face to face, there's always all kinds of cautions you need to have, because they may not be at all the person they've represented themselves to be.
Right.
And furthermore, there are men out there, predators, who have come to view Christian women as good targets, good marks, because Christian women are more trusting. Christian women are more compliant, perhaps more submissive. And men who want to take, advantage of women sometimes have found, you know, Christian women to be the ones they target. So I would just be careful about it. I mean,
with caution.
Yeah, I mean, all I can say is there's really no reason why Christians should object to meeting other Christians online. Like, what is this? This service that's always advertising on the stations that has all the compatibility considerations there.
Oh, right.
eHarmony. eHarmony.com. You know, they claim that, you know, you get matched up on spiritual, you know, similarities and things like that. You know, it seems like that just kind of means that you get to go fishing beyond the range of your little pool of your little church that you
right.
go to, you know. So I don't know of any reason to say that Christians shouldn't do that, except that even if you meet someone at a Christian church fellowship, singles fellowship, you have to be careful, because people are on their best behavior. They're there hoping to pick up on somebody, it may be.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them may have, impure intentions. And I would say that meeting online has all of those dangers attached and more. I mean, just they're intensified.
Right.
Because you're not even seeing that person face to face. You don't know any of their friends, you know. That's one thing, is if you meet people in your locality at your church, you may have opportunity to meet some of their acquaintances and find out what other people who know them better than you do already think of them. That's not easy to do when you meet someone online, especially if they live in another county or another state.
Right, right. Okay, well, I have a lot of people that just say, get online, and I'm thinking,
yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, but, well, the Holy Spirit might give you a check about it and say, this is not for you. I mean, He might have somebody in your area that He knows you're going to meet, and being online would be a distraction.
Well,
but
yeah.
On the other hand, I've heard that eHarmony advertises that, a whole bunch of people get married every year from meeting online there. How happy these couples are, I do not know.
Yeah.
But then how happy the couples are that meet at at church? I don't know. Yeah. You know, you got to make sure you're careful about who you marry
yeah.
and who you date.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Carolyn. Okay. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Steve from Portland, Oregon. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I have a quick comment. It might be kind of a question, but I think it's the last verse in chapter 1 of Genesis. I think that's 31, but I'm not sure.
Okay.
And it says that God saw everything that, I'm doing this from memory, I'm in a car.
Yeah.
God saw everything that he created and saw that it was good, or, you know, something to that effect.
Very
and,
good, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't know, you know, what the original, like if you look at Greek or what is it, Hebrew or whatever, what that would say about that. But I'm not the only person that speculates about this, and it's probably only sheer speculation, but maybe you had some thoughts on it. Is it possible that Satan didn't fall until after Adam and Eve were created, I wonder? And I even wondered, I mean, it is speculation sometimes. It's a little fun to think these ways, although you can't make a doctrine out of it. Maybe he was envious of Adam's position with God, and that's one of the things that caused him to fall. And
I've certainly heard that theory, and I can't say it. I can't disprove it.
You have heard that before, right?
Oh yeah.
I've had other people tell me that they've come up with this too, and you can't prove it. I didn't know if you knew anything about the language about God saw everything was good. You know what that meant there. And also a second comment then is when you talk about the Reformed movement, I guess, 5-point Calvinism or whatever. I had a pastor of a church I went to, and he believed in the 5-point, you know, plan and a tulip, you know. And I told him, I said, well, if God is sovereign and yet there's a limited atonement, then how do you explain the verse that God wants everybody to be saved? You know, that's a paraphrase, of course, but, you know, it's a God would that all were saved or something like that. I don't remember where that is. And I told him, I said, if you can answer that question for me, if you can reconcile that difference for me, I said, I'll become a Reformed Christian. And he tried to change the subject. He couldn't do it, you know.
Well, there's a number of verses that talk about God's desire for all people to be saved. And Reformed people have different ways of dealing with them. Sometimes they take the word all and they say, well, that's referring to all kinds of people. In other words, Jews and Gentiles and all kinds
right.
of people.
Uh-huh.
And so they say that God's not saying that he really wants every individual to be saved, but he does want people from all categories to be saved, and that he wants all men to be saved. They would, in their opinion, only means he wants Jews and Gentiles and people of all categories to be saved, not necessarily all individuals. Now, other passages of that sort, and there are several in the Bible, some Reformed people take to the word all to mean all the elect. And so, again, they would not make it all people. So that's what they do. That's what they do with those passages. In some of the passages, you know, the wording and the context may lend itself to one of those interpretations a little more than to another. But I still think the Bible teaches in enough places that God wants all individuals to be saved.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay, I've got my lines full.
I've got a call coming. I thank you. Okay.
Okay. God bless you, Steve. Thanks for your call. Maxine from Vancouver, Washington is next. Hi, Maxine. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I'm calling with reference to your program tomorrow night, your debate.
Yes.
And do you incorporate into your teaching the Daniel 9 prophecies concerning the 70 weeks that were allotted to the Jews after they went back from Babylon?
I only incorporate discussion of that if my opponent brings it up, because I don't consider that Daniel 9 is talking about a future 70th week. I believe that the 70th week followed immediately after the 69th week, just like the 8th week followed after the 7th week.
Exactly. That's what I believe. There's no indication there that last week was supposed to be put at the end of the world and the seven year stuff that's out there so prevalent.
Right, I agree with you. And I, you know, usually the opponent in a debate on this will bring up Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks because they consider that the 70th week is still future. But, of course, Daniel yeah. doesn't give any indication that that's the case.
No, no, that's right. And, you know, God's chosen people, you know, they did not repent of killing Jason, or killing Christ. And, you know, in Paul's writings, he calls the church now the Israel of God. One place he calls that.
Galatians 6:16, yeah.
Yeah. And then in Genesis, there are five or three texts that refer to that the Jews would are supposed to share this information with all nations.
Yeah, there's a lot of places that indicate that that was their calling, and they haven't done it. Maxine, I need to take one more call, and I only have about 2 minutes left.
That's great. Well, I appreciate you taking my call.
Thank you for calling. God bless
I'll,
you.
I'll be praying for you tomorrow night.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Okay, our last caller of the day, Rick from Las Vegas. Hello.
Hi there.
Hi.
How are you doing?
I'm okay, but we're low on time.
Oh, okay. I kind of had a similar question to the last caller. I know you're probably going to talk about this in your debate tomorrow, but I was just wondering if you do believe that, I mean, at all that Israel is God's people and that what they will always be His people. I mean,
it depends on what you mean by Israel. If you mean people of ethnic extraction from ancient Israel, that is Jewish by race, there doesn't appear to be any covenant by which they could be regarded special people anymore. They became a special people as a result of two things, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and the Sinaitic covenant in Exodus chapter 19. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, and therefore all who are in Christ are the children of Abraham, and that covenant is fulfilled in people who are in Christ, which we'd call today the church. The Sinaitic covenant, which made the nation of Israel special, a special people, it was conditional. God said to them, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you will be a special people to me. Well, they didn't. And the Bible says that God has now made a new covenant, and the new covenant has made the old Sinaitic covenant obsolete. So, in other words, if we say, well, is a Jew one of God's chosen people? We have to say, chosen in what sense? The thing that made that made Israel special in the Old Testament was a special covenant relationship they had with God. And that covenant, which singled them out as a special people, is now defunct, the Bible says. It's obsolete. And it's been replaced by a new covenant, which God has made with all people who have faith in Christ. And therefore, a person who has faith in Christ, whether he's Jewish or Gentile, is part of the chosen people in the new covenant. If someone does not have faith in Christ, whether they're a Jew or Gentile, they're not one of the chosen people because there's no covenant other than the new covenant for them to hold on to and say, this one is what makes us God's people.
Okay, and I don't know if you have time, but I have one more question.
Yeah.
When it comes to, like, these whole faith preachers and the whole, almost seems like they're selling items on TV trying to get your money and things like that. I mean, what's your view and on that, on the whole faith movement?
Well, first of all, the faith movement does a poor job of interpreting Scripture. If you're interested in my complete answer to that, I would say my lectures on the Word of Faith teaching, which are four lectures at my website you can listen to for free or download for free if you'd like. It's called the Word of Faith teaching, and that's my critique of that theology. As far as my thoughts about selling Jesus junk, commercializing the ministry, I think it's one of the worst things that Christians have done throughout history, and I think it's very displeasing to God. Jesus said, do not turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise. And the church, a body of Christ, is His Father's house. And to turn the people of God into customers for a commercial enterprise, to my mind, is an abomination. And Jesus would drive it out of the church with a whip if He was here. Thanks for your call, Rick. And you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. We pay for the radio time. If you want to help pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We don't have any commercial sponsors. We don't sell anything. So if you want to help us stay on the air, you can do that voluntarily. You can also look at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're in Las Vegas, check out my speaking appointments in Las Vegas tomorrow at thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. This is Steve Gregg.